Our reading today is from Psalm 98. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity.
Well, good morning. Once again, welcome to Grace Fellowship. It's good to have you here with us this morning. And just as everybody else leaves the room, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank and praise you for your great goodness. Lord, we have sung your praises this morning as we've come together. Lord, we ask that our hearts would be turned to you and that we would experience your presence with us, which is always available to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we look at your word and we look at what it says about our sung worship, we pray that you would guide us and you would help us to understand what you desire from us. In your Son's name, amen. Well, this is the fourth and it's the final part of our series on worship, which stems from a desire I have to go through our vision statement, Worship, Win, Disciple, Send, so that we all actually don't just have that as a document, but have it as something that we live and something that guides the way this church is, only insofar as it's a distillation of the Bible. And it goes no further than the Bible. And we got to, well, we started way back when the woman at the well met Jesus with that question, where do we worship? And Jesus said, it's all going to change. And it won't be in a place. You'll meet God anywhere. And it won't be through a priest, because Jesus is going to offer that perfect sacrifice of himself, that ultimate act of worship that makes every act of worship we have flow out from that. And then we said, well, if now our whole life is worship, it's not going to a temple, how does that change things? We said it changes everything. And we came to Romans 12 and we saw that we are now living sacrifices. That 24/7 we are to be those who give our lives as worship in response to what Christ has done. In light of Christ's mercy, in light of God's mercy and Christ's work, our whole life is to be worship. And Romans 12 and 13 tells us that affects everything. How we think, how we treat each other, and what we do with our bodies. All of that is acts of worship. But then we could take that thought and think, well, I don't need to meet together now. I don't need to come to a temple, so I don't need to come to a church either. Well, Hebrews 10 verses 25 is often quoted, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. And the writer of the Hebrews clearly says, you've got to be together in church on a regular basis. And the verse before that one that we always quote to tell people to get to church as much as possible is one that tells us what to do when we get there, which really is important, isn't it? That's the why. Why do we come to church? We come to church, it tells us in Hebrews 10, 24, and it's up there on the screen. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And this three-directional model, which is from Howard Marshall, who's an evangelical theologian and emeritus professor at Aberdeen University, tells us that we come together to receive from God, primarily. And we receive from God through his word, and we receive from God through the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper later. And we come together to benefit each other, using the gifts that God's given us, preaching and teaching the word. We come together to encourage Christian to Christian. So we've covered two of those directions. Now we need to cover the direction. What happens? What are we seeking to do as we meet together in giving praise to God? And that gives us this two pieces going up, prayer and praise, are key things that we do coming together. And by praise, we're talking about sung praise. And we'll just talk about prayer briefly. We'll talk about the dangers of sung praise briefly and the abuse of sung praise that is not a biblical basis. And then we'll talk about the delights of sung praise. Hopefully that will be the bulk of what we talk about. So let's talk briefly about prayer. And there really is an early church model of the church coming together and praying together. Of course, prayer is something we can do individually. We should do individually. In fact, it's likely we pray more individually because we're together amongst ourselves, by ourselves, more than we are together as a church. So we should be praying more individually. But nine times in the book of Acts, the early church is talked about in a prayer meeting setting. And let's just look at one of those and glean some things from that. So Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. And it's entitled The Believer's Prayer. But really, it's about the believer's prayer meeting as well. And we see Peter and John released from prison. They've been arrested. They're released from their arrest. So verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why did the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your servant, your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. I just want to cling quickly some of the things. We've talked about prayer a lot in our sermons, so we won't go into too much depth. But I want to say first, there is praise there, isn't there? The first thing they say, Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth. They praise God for his sovereignty. The fact that he is in control and everything that happens is according to his will, his decreed purpose. And then they praise him for what he's done. You made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in it. It's all yours, Lord, and you deserve praise for those things. They also do a process that I think is really good. They reflect God's word back to God. Their prayer contains a quote from the Old Testament. Why do the nations rage? But the Lord knows the answer to that, doesn't he? The Lord knows he wrote it. But they're saying, Lord, you wrote this to us. We reflect it back to you. We're listening to you. And we're understanding the trouble we're going through on the basis of your word given to us. And you notice what they pray. They've come out of prison. They've been arrested. They're being opposed. They don't say, Lord, it's a bit hard, this religion. They say, Lord, give us grace, give us strength for what we're going through. Don't give us escape. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak with boldness. Help us for this situation. And then they say, actually, get yourself glory in this situation. Perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your servant Jesus. Lord, we're in this situation. You are sovereign. Enable us to go through this situation and get yourself glory in this situation. That's a good basis for a prayer meeting, isn't it? Not the fact that my toe's a bit sore. Aunt Ethel's not so well. We bring those things. God wants to know all about us. But the praise that comes to God in a prayer meeting is this act of worship where we say, Lord, you are sovereign, you are in control, as has already been prayed. All things work together for good. And while this is hard, Lord, you are in control. And we acknowledge your sovereignty and we submit to your sovereignty. That's a great act of worship. So that's prayer. Let's look then at our sung worship. And we're going to take something of an overview, but I want to anchor it in a particular passage. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 4 to 10. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." That tells us about how the church is built, isn't it? It tells us all about our faith, that our faith is built on Christ. He is the stone on which we build our faith. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Or if we go back to Sunday school, the wise man built his house upon the rock. It's the picture of Christ's unchangingness, his solidity, his dependability. It's also an Old Testament image that Peter's borrowed from the Psalms. Christ is the rock, the living stone. And you notice that we are being built together in community. We are being built on that living stone as living stones, which again echoes what the writer to the Hebrews said. You are in community, you're being built together. This isn't a single sport. It's a team sport, this Christianity. Get into the building that God is building. And we're being conformed to his image. You see, he is the living stone and we are like living stones, to be made more and more like him as we're built together. And then you'll also see that we're a holy priesthood. This isn't the first time that God's people have been told they'll be a holy priesthood. Exodus chapter 6, chapter 19. God has rescued the people, taken them across the Red Sea. And he hasn't yet given them the law, but Moses is going to receive the law. And the Lord says to Moses, "I will make you, the nation, a royal priesthood." They were going to be a nation of priests where each one could come to God and offer sacrifices. And then they disobeyed. And the tribe of Levi became the priests. So they became a nation with priests, not a nation of priests, because of their disobedience. Peter says, "You are a royal priesthood." See, that first covenant was broken by the ones who received it. This new covenant we have in the living stone of Jesus has been made perfectly. And we are all now priests. We have a better covenant than the first covenant. So we all can come bringing sacrifice, offering, or spiritual sacrifices to God. And we do it there through Christ Jesus, which ties in with what we said about Jesus ending all of those other sacrifices that happened under the old covenant by making that one perfect sacrifice we were told about in Hebrews 9 and 10. So we come as priests. What do we come to do? To bring spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable because Christ's ultimate sacrifice has been accepted. And then go on to verse 7. "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall." In my mind, I was taken back there in that division to Simeon in the temple when Mary and Joseph came and he took the baby Jesus and said those words to Mary that were amazing words, weren't they? He said that this baby you have, this child, is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that we've spoken against. We've got it right there, haven't we? To those who believe he is precious to salvation. But he will also cause others to stumble and a rock that makes them fall to their judgment, to their eternal peril. So that is, as we try to say in that traditional carol service, there is one fundamental question that we have to deal with. What do we make of Jesus? He's been given by God as the saviour of the world. Maybe you want to treat him as a wise man, a good teacher. It's not enough. He came to save. He will either make you stumble to your judgment or he will make you rise to glory with him, holy and acceptable, washed by his blood, shed on the cross? And that's the one question we all have to face and we all have to deal with. Let's not push it away and deal with another time. We have to deal with that. They stumble because they disobeyed the message, which also is what they were destined for. Then we get to verses 9 and 10. But you, and this again picks up what we saw in the first few verses of our reading, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful life, into his wonderful light and wonderful life. But there it says wonderful light. So let me read what was actually said. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So there we are, a nation. That tells us it's not individuals, it's together as churches who are to praise God, to declare his praise. And that is about singing. So let's see now a wrong understanding. Let's talk about those dangers that I said we would talk about. This is some wording. This is some wrong understanding, I believe. And it comes from some publicity material for a conference. And there are some things in here we're not against. Join us for dynamic teaching. We're quite okay with dynamic teaching. We don't always have it, but we're quite okay with dynamic teaching. Dynamic teaching to set you on the right path. And inspiring worship. Well, we quite like our worship to be inspiring. But here's where I think we get into a problem. Inspiring worship where you can meet with God and receive the energy you need to be a mover and shaker in today's world. I'm not too worried about the mover and shaker bit. It's not words I would use. But what is the problem here? What it's saying is that music leads us into God's presence. Well, when we go back to the encounter of Jesus with the woman at the well, he said, you don't need to meet on the mountain. You don't need to meet on your mountain or in Jerusalem. God is seeking those who worship in spirit and truth, and he'll come and meet with us anywhere. So actually, it's what Jesus has done that leads us into God's presence and enables us to be in God's presence. One writer said, if it was a feeling that led us into the presence of God, he would have sent us a musician, not a saviour. And that would have cost a lot less, wouldn't it? But it's Christ and his work on the cross that leads us to be able to come into God's presence. And that is there, Ephesians 2, verse 6. We are seated with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Not in a guitarist's leading, in Christ Jesus' finished work. And it also creates this view and encapsulates this view that the Holy Spirit speaks to our spirit only when we sing. Kind of wrapped up in there is this idea that, well, the word of God preached, that will do something good for your head, and that's kind of okay. We like that, but, you know, what's really going to speak to your spirit is when you get up and you sing something good and rousing, and the Holy Spirit will speak to your spirit, bypassing your mind. The Holy Spirit does this work that kind of doesn't involve the mind. Well, that's a complete misunderstanding of what the Bible is. The Bible is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. He is the author of the Bible. He is the one who wrote it. Men of old were carried along by the Spirit to write down the word of God. And God speaks to us through the word. Faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Romans 10, verse 17. So we're going to reject this thing, that there's a spirit-to-spirit conversation that happens, and that the Spirit is absent from the word of God. Absolutely not. So we're correcting this misunderstanding. We are always in the presence of God, and the Holy Spirit works and speaks through the Bible primarily. There's a wrong emphasis that's linked in here as well. It says, actually, I meet with God when I experience a buzz. I get some buzz, some charge from a certain type of worship. And actually, my certain type of worship that I get a buzz from might be different to your type of worship you get a buzz from. For you, it might be electric guitars. For me, it's Mrs. Jones and a wheezy organ. But there's something different, and that buzz is when I get the experience of God. And what that does is it exalts the musician who delivers the buzz. That young man in the cut-off jeans and the electric guitar who gives us the buzz through the music he brings and the key changes and all of that stuff, which I don't even really understand. I just read it somewhere. He is exalted. The fact that during the week he doesn't live his life the way he ought to live his life doesn't matter, because on a Sunday morning he makes us feel buzzed. And we equate that with being in the presence of God. I'm going to stop talking about him now. The issue there is that our assurance is built on our feelings. And our feelings flit around and they change. Mine do. And the Bible kind of says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So I'm guessing yours flit around and aren't a solid substance for a faith. But our assurance should be built on the fact that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places because of what he has done, not because of how I feel this Sunday morning. So we've got that wrong emphasis that we're rejecting. There's also a wrong outcome to this way of thinking. See, if my buzz is from Mrs. Jones and your buzz is from whatever the guy's name was, I'm not mentioning again, we're going to fall out, aren't we? Because we can't both be happy with the worship that we have going on in the church. And it's become so important to us, the way we sing, the musical style that we have, that we're going to fall out and we can't possibly agree. And we'll just dismiss each other's preferences. I'll look at you and say, oh, you frothy teenagers. You'll look at me and say, you're an old fuddy-duddy. And we're going to have a division. And the body of Christ is not to be divided. It's to be built up and edified. And the rule for how we come together in worship, how we come together as we meet, is that love is the overriding principle. And that everything we do is to edify. And therefore, it's not my preference for my buzz. It's the edification of the body. And remember we talked in that Hebrews piece about dear old Spurgeon's analogy. When we stop meeting together, our coal has come off the fire and our coal gets cold. And I said, actually, what the writer of the Hebrews is saying more is that our coal needs to be on the fire, helping to keep the other coals warm as well. And this is where we do that, by edifying and by doing everything in love as we meet together. So let's sing, let's think about the sung praises, the delights of sung praises. And C.S. Lewis, that great Christian writer from around the wartime, said, all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. You know, sir, I said it's a natural response. We are made. We are made by God, and this is part of what he's built into us, is praise. And let's have a look at Wordsworth on daffodils. I love daffodils. I love the garden. I love being out in the garden. I'm seeing the bulbs poke through. And actually, before I could marry a Welsh girl, I had to sign an agreement that I would love daffodils. It was just part of the deal. I didn't quite take it as far as Wordsworth. Remember, he wandered lonely as a cloud. Have any of you ever got as far as the last verse of that poem, the lonely as a cloud thing? Here it is. For oft when on my couch I lie, in vacant or in pensive mood, they flash upon that inward eye, which is the bliss of solitude, and then my heart with pleasure fills and dances with the daffodils. Steady on. What a response to a bunch of yellow flowers. An amazing response. And actually, I'm not condemning him for it, but if he can respond like that to flowers, how should we respond to God? We should respond in the God-made way of praise. And Martin Luther, who often looks very glum in the pictures we see of him, said, after the word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in all the world. It's a God-given treasure for us to use music to praise God. Let's look at Psalm 150, verse 3 to 6. And this isn't a checklist for what you've got to have in your music group at church. What I think it says is actually any instrument can be turned to praise God. Psalm 150, verses 3 to 6. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and the lyre. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Praise him with strings and flute. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with the resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Did you miss it? Praise the Lord. We are to praise the Lord. And I think this perhaps gives us a little bit of license to be more lively and more enthusiastic in our praise, sung praise together, than we are now. Certainly doesn't give us the right to stand there and look like we're singing in a morgue. We have wonderful truths that we sing. Let's sing them reflecting those wonderful truths. So we are made to praise. I think not only are we made to praise as the natural man, but we are made to praise particularly as those who are saved. It is our divine, it is our eternal purpose. The passage that we read in 1 Peter, we are God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you. We are saved to praise. If you're saved, praise. It's not a difficult equation, actually, is it? And it's a command. We say we're going to be obedient to God's word. It's the guiding principle for our lives. We are saved to praise him and to declare his praises. And we're going to be doing it for a long, long time. Often it seems like a long, long time on a Sunday morning, perhaps for some of us. But we are going to be doing it for a lot longer than that. Revelation 5:13. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. We're going to be praising God the Father and God the Son, the Lamb, throughout the whole of eternity. And we get to practice now. We get to start now. And we've just had a glimpse of the songbook from heaven. Honour and glory to the Lamb. So it's a natural response, it's a divine and eternal purpose. It should be a response to wonderful truth. And that is really, when you come to a sermon like this, you can't help but think, what do we do? And this has got very little corrective purpose for us. I think if I had one corrective purpose for us, is that we should sing with a whole lot more joy than we visibly do from time to time. But I think in a lot of this, we don't put the sung worship in too high a place, that the word is most important. But we also seek to have songs that are not merely subjective. Here's a song. Here's a song. I will dance, I will sing, to be mad for my king. Nothing, Lord, is hindering the passion of my soul. Na 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 hey, na 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 hey. That goes on a bit more as well. The real problem with this song is I can't get it out of my head. But that is completely subjective, isn't it? That says, Lord, I've got all of this. The passion of my soul won't be put off. Nothing is hindering it. Well, whoever wrote that doesn't have the same kind of heart as me, because there's lots that hinders my heart. And the thing that really should ground us in singing praises to God is reflecting the truth. So I just love the song. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Because that tells me what's happened. That tells me that Christ died for me, a rotten, filthy sinner, the leper that John spoke about when he introduced us. And you know what? I've got to respond to that. Not because of how great I was, not because nothing is hindering me. Everything was hindering me. I was filthy and mired with sin, but Jesus, the Nazarene, saved me. And then I can say, how marvellous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. As long as you keep with me, Lord, by your Spirit. How marvellous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love to me. Our worship should be a response to truth, not merely subjective. The Psalms do have this subjective element. And I think Psalm 89, verses 1 and 2, kind of picks up this blend that I think is good. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, for you have established your faithfulness in heaven itself. There's a very personal piece there, isn't it? I will. But it comes back always to what God has done. You've made your faithfulness known through all generations. You've established your faithfulness in heaven itself. It always looks back to God and it always responds from God, and that's how our praise should be. It's also about responding to wonderful truth. And I said this was about the vision document. In the vision document on worship, we have these words, that our sung worship will be to instruct the mind and warm the heart. It's not just enough to stir up the heart, to be mad and sing and want to dance before the king. It's actually to instruct the mind first, so that the heart is warmed. And just think about those verses we read in 1 Peter, chapter 2, 9 and 10. You are a chosen people. We're not just anybody, we're a chosen people. We are a royal priesthood. I grew up in a pretty average, perhaps slightly below average, suburb of a town. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. Not only that, with God's special possession. How much did that possession cost? Well, it cost him the life of his son. And we've been made that we may declare his praises. We've been saved for the purpose of declaring his praises. And where has he called us from? He's called us out of darkness. We were in darkness where we were in danger and we were in peril. We were in darkness where we faced death and punishment. And we've been called into his marvellous light. He set us in a firm place with the light of his word that we may declare his praises. We've been transformed. Our position has been transformed. See, once we weren't a people, but now we are the people of God. And that's why we've got to keep meeting together in church as well, because we are the people of God. Once we hadn't received mercy. What did that mean? Well, we stood condemned and ready on the precipice of judgment. Now we have received mercy. And what should we do with all of that? Well, we should praise him. We should declare his praises. We've got to be excited about this, haven't we? We've got to be excited that we have been transformed. Our situation has been transformed. It wasn't anything to do with us. It was to do with the loving, eternal, all-powerful God who chose to love us and has taken us from darkness to light. We've got to sing to such a king. It's also a means of instruction. This really works out of the fact that it's a response to truth. It's a means of instruction. And music gets into our heads, doesn't it? If I say I'm a secret lemonade drinker, people of a certain age will have a tune going through their heads already, and they will know it's R. White's. I thought that was safer than Fruit and Nuts. But it gets into us. In fact, part of its power, in a negative way, was exploited by Arius, a 4th century heretic. He actually had a message that Christ wasn't the Son of God, that Christ wasn't divine. And he set that message to catchy little choruses, and it spread. But also it's a power for good. And the songs that we choose are carefully chosen so that they instruct. In fact, one man has said, I don't mind who writes the theological books as long as I can write the hymns. Because the theological books you're not going to read and you're not going to remember, but the stuff you sing will go through you, through with you all week. So the hymns that we choose, the songs that we choose, are carefully chosen for the purpose of instructing. So they must be true. They must be coming out of the Word of God. They must be clear. And there's all sorts of examples of stuff. There's a lot of metaphor used in the Psalms, and we should use those. We've had rivers clapping hands this morning in one of our readings. We can have metaphors, without a doubt. But they've actually got to be stuff that we can understand and know what we're talking about. It must be God-focused. It's got to be about what God has done, rather than this subjective thing about what I've done. Not only their instruction, they're a means of encouragement. You remember in that model that we've had, we've talked about, Christians to Christians. We meet together to encourage each other, where we should be encouraging each other. Once we weren't a people, but now we're the people of God, and we come together to encourage each other. And we should encourage each other as we sing as well. We should sing to each other. It's 3 years since anyone mentioned Cliff Richard from the front of the church, so it's safe to do so again. It was Steve who did it last time. I don't like to blame people, but Steve did it before. Remember Cliff Richard in that big red London bus singing "We're All Going on a Summer Holiday"? That was kind of an invite thing there, wasn't it? You wanted to jump on and go along. Well, that's how we should sing. We will meet him in the air and we will be like him. I should sing that to you and you should sing it to me, because we are going the same way to be with the Lord forever and to be like Jesus. Let's encourage one another with what we're doing and where we're going, the journey we're on. Let's spur each other on to love and good works as we sing praises to our God and Father who showed us his mercy, made us a royal priesthood, a holy nation, made us the people who were not a people. And then we'll be obeying what Paul says, to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs.